Amen. Well, welcome to Grace. Have a seat. Open up your Bibles. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. We are in the fifth chapter. In that song we sang, the new song that Nathan introduced, All to Us. If Jesus is truly all to us, and we recognize that, and we walk in Him, in the power that He gives us through the Holy Spirit, then one thing that we need to understand, if He's all to us, then He'll address all of us. And I don't mean just all of us in terms of you and you and you and you and you, all of us, but I mean all of us as a single identity, as an individual. Jesus will address all of me, the total man. Jesus, as Lord, has the rights to all of you. He has the rights to all of me, and He desires to address all of us. And I'm speaking specifically in terms of all of us, the physical, the emotional, the intellectual, the spiritual. We tend to make we make categories in our modern world. There's the physical aspect of me. There's the emotional me. There's the work me. There's the leisure me. Jesus addresses all of me, and this morning we're going to look at a text where we see Jesus address the whole man, the whole man. I don't think there's anybody here, whether you are a born-again Christian or whether you're seeking, you're not sure what to make of this whole Jesus thing, or you're just flat out, you know, this is all, what you preach is really kind of a fantasy. You kind of live in a world of make-believe, and I'm here to appease my parents or girlfriend or what have you. Regardless of where you're at on that spectrum, I think that everybody here would acknowledge this one fundamental truth. Mankind, man as an individual, is broken. He's not whole. He's not whole. I don't think that there's anybody that denies that there's stuff wrong with people. So let's all agree that we can say there's stuff wrong with folks. Okay, can we agree with that? Now the question is, how do you address the stuff that's wrong? Well, that depends largely on your worldview. If there is no God, then you're going to look at treating man and his ailments one particular way. And if there is a God, you might approach it a different way, and you might blend the combination of all sorts of different things. We're going to look at how Jesus takes a look at someone who has a physical problem, but He doesn't just address the physical, He addresses the whole man. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will open up the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank You for the fact that You and Your omniscience, the way You put us together and You knit us together in our mother's wombs, You know exactly how we're made, and so You are competent to address the whole man, all of us, as individuals and all of us corporately together as a body of believers, including husbands and wives and moms and dads and brothers and sisters and co-workers and neighbors, Lord. You know how we work, so You know how we are to work together, and so You're able to fix our ailments. So, Father, we are asking that You would open up your truth to us this morning through Your Word. Your Holy Spirit would teach us through Your Word, and, Father, address the whole man, all of us, Lord, all of us, because You are all to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we are in verse 17. I'm going to read all of the Scripture we're going to cover, and then we are going to back up and look at it a verse at a time. On one of those days, as He was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When He saw their faith, He said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Okay, let's take a look at the first verse here. Verse 17. Luke records, on one of those days as he was teaching. Okay, so here's the scene. Remember, he starts out his public ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. He identifies himself with what the prophet's speaking to in Isaiah 61, basically saying to his hometown church, listen, I'm the Messiah, Isaiah 61, it's talking about me. I've come to set at liberty those who are captive. I've come to open the eyes of the blind. I'm the man. They didn't take very kindly to that. They wanted to see some miracles. Jesus refused to do miracles, and they drove him out, tried to throw him off a cliff. So he moves on in his public ministry to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to teach. He begins to preach, and there his message is received with great eagerness, and he does a great deal of healing. We've seen him heal Peter's mom, or mother-in-law, rather. We've seen him heal the leper. We've seen him cast out demons. And we've seen him work a miraculous catch of fish with Peter. Okay? So in each of these things, the public report of Jesus is swelling. It's growing. And Jesus, at this point, has now come on the radar of the religious leaders. Early on, Jesus is flying under the radar. Once he starts doing all these public miracles, he's on the radar as a big blip. And the religious leaders are wondering, who's the blip? Who's he stand for? What's he about? Could he possibly be the Messiah? If he is the Messiah, why hasn't he conferred with me? Why hasn't he met with the scribes? Why hasn't he met with the Pharisees? Why hasn't he met with the Sadducees? During the time of Jesus, there are essentially three groups of Jewish sects. There are the Pharisees, smaller in number, but religious conservatives. They believe that the Old Testament is true. They believe in the supernatural. They believe in angels. They believe in demons. They believe in the resurrection. And they believe in a literal Messiah that will someday return. The larger group were the Sadducees, and they were the religious liberals of the day. They were really only interested in, they adhere to the law in terms of its ethical principles, you know, the golden rule, that kind of stuff. But as far as the resurrection, demons, angels, that was all just literary devices. They didn't believe in that at all. Then you have the Essenes, who basically said, you're all corrupt, we're going to go live in the desert and form an Amish community. That's essentially the three groups that you have. Now, he's dealing right now with a kind of a mixture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes being those who are the ones who teach the law. They're lawyers. And by lawyers, we're not talking about tort lawyers that sue people. We're talking about people that look at the law, the Old Testament, the laws of God, and says, this is how you're to obey them, and this is an infraction. So we're talking about religious law, moral law. Make sense? That's who shows up. It says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They are keenly interested in who Jesus is and what he has to say. Now, I want you to picture just for a minute that you're there. They're in a house. We don't know the size of this particular house. We assume it's fairly large because there's a decent crowd there. The houses then were not as large as what we are used to today, or at least in our country. But this had to be in a particular, a reasonably large house to accommodate all the people there. So they're all sitting there. If you are there, you are curious for two reasons. You're a Jew. You are curious about Jesus because of all the things that you've heard about him. But you are not alone in the audience. You see in the front row the scribes and the Pharisees. They are your religious teachers. They are the authority. They are the ones you look to for spiritual guidance. You're interested not only in what does Jesus have to say, but what do my religious leaders think of what he has to say. So there's this kind of tennis match going on. You're in the audience. You're not a scribe. You're not a Pharisee. You're just a plain old Jewish person in the first century in Capernaum. And Jesus speaks, And then you look at the Pharisees. Jesus speaks, and then you look at the Sadducees. You're trying to gauge what kind of reaction they're having towards the words that he is speaking. You want to know, where is he going? Is he the Messiah? And do my religious authorities, do they credit him as being the Messiah? So it's tense. There's so much anticipation here. And then all of a sudden, you hear a commotion above you. You hear a commotion above you. Now, what Luke records here is that there were men who were bringing a bed, or with a man who was paralyzed, and he's on a bed. Okay, and they try to get through the front door, but the house is full. This is standing room only. Fire marshal, if he would have been there, he would have made people leave because there's not an adequate exit, and there's all sorts of problems here. But they couldn't get in through the front door. And in Jesus' time, in fact, some of the houses that are still there that you can see in the Middle East, on the X outside of the house, there is usually oftentimes a stairway, a narrow stairway, that goes up on a flat roof or a terrace. And so you could access the roof from the outside or the inside. And some versions, or I think it's in Mark, says they dug through the roof, and Luke says they removed the tiles. In some houses at that time, if there was an open courtyard or rather a large open space in the middle, there was often an opening in the ceiling that could be rolled back, or the tiles could be removed to let light in during dry seasons or when it was warmer. This doesn't necessarily mean that they got the jackhammers out and it doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means whatever's covering there, they moved it out of the way so they could go down through it. Okay? Now, I'm going to make a point of application that has nothing really to do with the main point of this sermon, but this is kind of what we refer to, or what the movie industry refers to, as a teaser, a trailer, if you will, for next week's message and the message to come. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular application, but it is a valid application. How many guys bring him through the roof? Not a trick question. How many guys are there? There's four. Now, how many guys are paralyzed? One. Why is it that there are four and not one bringing the paralyzed? Well, it doesn't necessarily say, but I could venture to guess. This is just pure pragmatism. It's easier for four guys to carry a guy that can't walk than it is for one. So in that sense, here is an application of this. The body of Christ, the mission of the body of Christ, is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That commission is given to all of us corporately as followers of Christ. It behooves us to cooperate and use our gifts in accordance that we are hand in hand with other believers, carrying those who need the gospel to the foot of the one who can give them the gospel, namely Jesus. In other words, we need other Christians to carry out the Great Commission. Corporately, as a church, we recognize that we have a lot of inadequacies at Grace Community Church. We recognize that, and we also recognize that there are others in our community who tend to complement our inadequacies, yet share the same vision. In other words, one is on the right hand of the guy, and the other is on the left hand of the guy, and we figured, you know what, if we work together, we can actually carry this guy. So what we are doing as a church is we are merging our efforts with another church called Mars Hill. How many of you are familiar with Nathan Meyer? You've seen him? Okay, he's the guy that plays the guitar and leads you. He's actually a pastor at Mars Hill. How many of you actually knew that? Some of you did. A great many of you knew that. Some of you are like, I still don't know what you're talking about. Who's Nathan? It's the guy with the guitar, okay? Well, there's four guys with guitars. He's the one that did most of the singing and most of the talking and instruction. We also have Dan Bovenmeyer, who is our house church director, and he oversees, and this is a new development, we just recently brought both of them on, he oversees our house churches and our small group network. He also is a pastor at Mars Hill. Now, why this cooperation, why this merger where the two are uniting to accomplish the same goal? For the same reason that you need four guys to lower the guy through the roof, okay? All right, now, I'm done with that point. You say, well, that's really, I got a lot of questions. It's called a teaser. That's why I prefaced it. Teaser. You have to go to the movie. You can't just get the whole plot from the little 30-second clip at the beginning. So I trust you'll be back in the weeks to come. We will address this next week and the week after. All right. Back to the content, back to the text here. They bring him in. They lay him at the feet of Jesus. So you got these four guys, and you have the one who's lying flat on his back, unable to walk. And Jesus says in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, we'll stop right there, their faith. Whose faith is he referring to? That's plural, obviously. He's referring to at least the four guys, at least the four guys, but presumably he's also referring to the faith of the man that's in the middle of the floor. So he's referring to all five, actually. Okay, we know that by faith, it's by grace that we have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Jesus does not save other people through other people's faith. In other words, your children don't come to they're not right with God because of your faith, Mom, or Dad's faith, Mom. It is an individual thing. So when he says there, he's talking about the five of them, the five of them. When he sees their faith, no words have been spoken here, but their actions demonstrate the substance of their faith. Luke, this passage would be a great illustration for the entire book of the Epistle of James. Faith without works is dead. You know a person's faith by their actions. So you can discern from their actions that they believe that Jesus Christ has the ability and the authority to heal. But what does Jesus say? He sees their faith and he says, man, your sins are forgiven. That is a loaded proclamation. Okay, time out. You've come to Jesus because you can't walk. You've been paralyzed for, I don't know how many years, it doesn't say. We're going to presume that this is not a recent occurrence, but this man has been paralyzed for some time. And your friends tell you about this Jewish rabbi who possibly could be the Messiah. And you heard last week, he touched a leper! He touched a leper! And boom, his skin, it looked like he was an advertisement for Maybelline or something. It was just so supple and soft, and it was amazing. And he caused all these fish to be caught, and he's healing all these people. He's opening blind eyes. He can heal you. And so you get all jacked up, and you say, well, I can't get there. I can't do the army crawl. We'll carry you. And so the four of your buddies, they carry you, and they plop you down, and your heart's going, doom, 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 and you've interrupted this big teaching, and the Pharisees are there, and they're looking at you, and Jesus is here, and he's looking at you, and everybody else in the house is looking at you, and you're thinking, what? Make me walk, make me well. And Jesus says, what? Your sins are forgiven. Are you disappointed? Thank you for your honesty. Thank you that there's one person in this congregation who says, heck yes, I'm disappointed. I can't walk. And the fact that you've absolved me of my sins is great in the afterlife, but I've been crawling around on my stomach and my elbows for years, and I have to beg for a living, and it's demeaning. I thought you were Jesus who treats the whole man. Honestly, we don't know what this guy thought, but it's reasonable to assume, or at least ask the question, was he disappointed? He may have been. He may have been disappointed. Now, Jesus is Jesus. He's setting this whole thing up. He doesn't do anything without knowing why he's doing it and without being directed to do it by his heavenly Father. Elsewhere, he's healed people, and he didn't pronounce their sins forgiven. But what's different about this situation than every other healing so far? What's different? The audience is different. Who's in the audience? The Pharisees, okay? So instead of just healing him, he pronounces his sins forgiven. This is significant. Immediately, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, Luke doesn't necessarily say that these men questioned Jesus outwardly. They may have been murmuring to one another because at this moment, everyone starts kind of chattering. There's this toned down chatter. Jesus, they're not addressing Jesus, but he discerns, he perceives, he knows their hearts, and he knows what they're chattering about. And what they're chattering about, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are saying, whoa, time out. This guy is a blasphemer. You can't pronounce people's sins forgiven. Only God can do that. Okay? Now, they are right on one count, and they are wrong on another. They are right on one count, and they are wrong on another. They are correct in saying that only God can forgive. You say, wait a minute, Brooks. I forgive people all the time. So I think it's wrong for you or the Pharisees to say that only God can forgive. We're not talking about sins committed against you. If I walk up to you and if I give you a wet willy, stick my finger in your ear, you're like, oh. Or worse, I poke my finger in your eye and you go, ah. You back up. And I say, you know what, that was immature of me. I am immature, and I was just messing around. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? You can grant me forgiveness, okay? It's horizontal forgiveness. But if I poke you in the eye, and then your wife looks at me and says, Brooks, I forgive you, you're going to look at her and say, what? He didn't poke you in the eye. You don't have the authority to forgive people their sins that haven't been committed against you. Does that make sense? What they're talking about here is not horizontal forgiveness. Jesus is proclaiming absolution from sins, period. They're forgiven in the eyes of God. And they're saying, time out. God can do that. You can't. That's blasphemy. So they're correct in their assertion that man can't forgive other men's their sins against God or other men unless they were personally violated or hurt, but they're incorrect in saying that Jesus is a blasphemer. Okay, so they have it partially right. They have it partially right. Now, so they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, at this point in time, Jesus has something to say to them. And he says, when Jesus perceives their thoughts, which leads me to believe that this is not a verbal objection so much it is a mental objection, and they're just kind of eyeballing him and one another. The eyes are going back and forth. There's a whole lot of darting. Everybody's looking here. The Pharisees are looking at each other. The crowd's looking at the Pharisees. They're looking at Jesus. What's going to come out of Jesus' mouth at this point? Jesus answers, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you question in your hearts? And then he asks a question. He asks a question. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? Your sins, they're forgiven you? Or rise and walk? Now, linguistically, which is easier to say? That's kind of a silly question. Neither one of them is difficult to say. It's like, which is easier to say, yes or no? I can open my mouth and say yes just as easily as I can say no. That's not the force of Jesus' question here. He's not talking about which is easy to roll off the tongue. What he's asking here is which is easier to say in the context of which can be verified. If I say to a person, your sins are forgiven before God, I have no way to prove that. One of the tenets of the scientific method is the aspect of something that is a theory in science, for it to be a decent theory, a good theory, it has to be testable, it has to be falsifiable. If you can't falsify a statement, it's not science. It may be philosophy, but it's not science. Okay, this drives me nuts in the context of origins when I hear people that are scientists talk about how all these things that are not falsifiable. And I, by the way, I'm using the scientific method as is stated in that you would learn at the University of Iowa. By the way, my secular education, I wasn't trained as a pastor. I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express, so to calm your nerves. But my secular training is that I used to be a physics teacher. I used to be a chemistry teacher. My secular education is in science education. So I know I'm not a scientist, but I used to teach it. I understand how it works. For something to be deemed a science, it has to be falsifiable. You have to be able to devise some type of test to prove it wrong or to verify it. Otherwise, it's just not good science. So you could look at it this way. Which statement can be tested via the scientific method? Your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? Which can you call me to the carpet on? Rise and walk. If I say your sins are forgiven, we won't know that until we stand before the judgment seat of God, before we are before God, before all thoughts, motives, and everything are laid bare, and only God can verify that, okay? So we can't know that. They couldn't know that. However, rise and walk, you don't write a check with your mouth that your body can't cash. You ever hear that? Jesus is writing a big check when he says, your sins are forgiven. So he says, which is going to cost me more, to write the check, your sins are forgiven, or write the check, rise and walk? Obviously, writing the check with your mouth that says rise and walk can immediately be checked. It can be verified. And then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Pick up your bed and walk. Okay. Jesus, now I'm not going to jump there just yet. I'm just going to state, we've read the text through. You know that he does just that. He rolls up his mat and he's like, this is pretty cool. I don't know if he did the whole 10-man thing where he's a little bit rusty and Dorothy had to squeak the knees on both sides. I'm not sure how that worked. But however it worked, he picked up his mat and he went home. He went home. Jesus addressed the whole man, the physical malady and the spiritual malady. He addressed both. And in doing so, he demonstrated to the Pharisees that he, in fact, has the authority to forgive sin. Now, I want to spend the rest of the time focusing on why this matters and how he has the authority to forgive sin. First of all, why this matters. Why this matters. You can't walk until after you have been forgiven. Okay? In other words, Jesus establishes here that the spiritual has preeminence and a higher importance than any physical malady that you have. You can't walk until you're forgiven. He says you're forgiven, they call him a blasphemer. He says, just to show you that I have the authority to forgive sins, take up your mat and walk, and he does. He does not heal him before he pronounces him forgiven. Why does this matter? You can't walk until after you're forgiven. It says, immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. Now, why does this matter? I want to camp here for a while, because there are serious implications in terms of how you relate to other people, how you relate to God, how you view yourself, how you view other people. This is really, really huge, and the applications are absolutely enormous. First of all, why does it matter which the sequence, the forgiveness or the walking? Why didn't he just walk first and then say later on he's forgiven? I believe that this is somewhat of a parable, even though it's an actual account, a historical account. I believe you can look at this as his walking as a parable, and we'll look at this passage shortly, but Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. The Jews used the term walk to encompass the totality of a person's life. So it wasn't just walk as in, you know, put one foot in front of the other. I'm really showing my secularism here and my Christmas specials here. You recognize that. It's not just walk one foot, other foot, one. It's walk as in how you live your life. That's how they would use that phrase, your walk. We use that phrase as Christians. How's your walk, brother? So, well, I kind of got a little gimp. I hurt my hip. That's not what we mean when we say that. When we say, how's your walk, we mean, how is your life in the context of you following Jesus and allowing him to be Lord over everything? That's what's meant when we say that. So you can't walk in that context until you know and have received forgiveness. Okay? Why does this matter? It matters for the... Think for a minute. You owe a particular creditor $1 million. Okay? Maybe it was a business venture that's gone south. Maybe it was just personal credit. You had to have the DVD. You had to have the big house. You had to have all of these things, and you don't have the means to pay for it, and so you owe $1 million. Now, it's not just you owe Citibank. You owe an individual, a particular individual. Now, this individual desires to have a relationship with you, though. He's not just a distant individual that it's kind of a faceless number that you write a check to and send your interest to. This is a human being who desires to have a relationship with you. You can't pay the $1 million, but this person desires to have a relationship with you, and you're forfeit on your loan. There's nothing you can do to pay this individual back. So what are your options? There's only two options. You can work for the individual to work off that which you owe, or you can run from the individual and not be in his presence. Those are your two options. Now, relationally, how do you have a meaningful relationship which is established and conditioned by love and unconditional acceptance with someone that you're in debt $1 million to? You can't. Everything you do is done in order to pay off what you owe, and you're in that person's debt. There can't be a loving relationship as defined by the Bible if that relationship exists. Does that make sense? Or you recognize, I can't pay this, and you just run. The creditors call, and fortunately you have caller ID, and you don't pick up the phone when you recognize which creditor is calling. Some of you are like, well, I know that. That's exactly what I do. Specific creditors, I don't pick up the phone. You're not picking up the phone. Hey, how are you doing? We'll come over. We'll play cards. We'll play Yahtzee. We'll eat dinner together. You don't do that. They want your money, and you know it because you owe them. Now, knowing that, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? There's different approaches. A secular approach. By secular, I mean that you assume that we're here by a product of time, matter, and chance. There is no transcendence. There is no God. You buy into the need and the aspect of granting and receiving horizontal forgiveness, but the vertical doesn't exist for you. Okay, it doesn't exist for you. By the way, I want to clarify. A few weeks back, when I was preaching on Peter in the boat, where he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I laid out three different approaches to dealing with guilt: modern psychology, religion, and the gospel. You remember that? Okay. I made a very sweeping statement when I was addressing modern psychology, in that I was approaching it from a Freudian foundation, Nietzsche's foundation. Okay, there is no God. Doesn't exist. Fantasy. Total fantasy. Invented by man to kind of deal with his fears. All right? So that's how I was dealing with that, and I made some sweeping statements, and I did get one particular email. I was glad that I got the email from someone who's studying in that field of psychology, who stated that there's no way that I or any of the clinical psychologists that I know would ever tell a person who's suffering from guilt,
you have no basis for your guilt. You're a machine. You're just an animal.
No one would say that, and that's true. Praise God that's true. I mean, that's the that Otherwise, they would end up just saying, like Nietzsche, what are you going to prescribe?
A razor blade, slit your wrist, go into a bathtub, fill it full of warm water, it'll all be over soon. Your life is meaningless. Nobody does that. Now, that's what Nietzsche would do. He actually did take his life. But nobody says that. Thank you that nobody says that. In fact, modern psychology does believe and teach that horizontal forgiveness is absolutely crucial to the modern for the health of the whole man. So I want to kind of go back and undo my overarching statement. Not all modern psychologists are buy into Freud or Nietzsche. Thank you, Jesus. That would lead to a world full of people. You think people take prescription meds now? If they followed Nietzsche's philosophy of life, not even going to go there. All right. So that stated, how does what is a secular approach? A secular approach does value and esteem the necessity for horizontal forgiveness. In fact, they say it's essential. You've got to forgive people when they wrong you. And you, when you wrong someone else, you need to seek forgiveness. In fact, they even use, I'm reading John Stott's book on the cross of Christ in terms of forgiveness. I'm not going to read all of this. It's quite long, but he's talking about modern psychology and the rejection of a Freudian position, which says guilt, there is no guilt. Man's an animal and just a higher evolved animal. He says, no, you can't do that. Some people are really reacting against that. These are modern psychologists. Here's one particular guy that says this. He says, just so long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged, and unexpiated guilt, he cannot accept himself. He will continue to hate himself and suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his, catch this is a psychologist, sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up, and with this, a new freedom of self-respect and peace. This is Dr. Maurer written in a textbook in 1961. By the way, that caused a firestorm of controversy in that particular field because of the words he used. Expiation? That's in my systematic theology book. Guilt, sin, those are all way, way, way loaded terms that are rich in meaning, that speak to the existence of a transcendent being that holds man accountable for his actions. So modern psychology, it does address the need to forgive at a horizontal level and sometimes even to acknowledge the vertical level, but they don't give anybody the means to deal with the vertical. Some of the things that I read recently this week on how do you deal with forgiveness and sin from a secular standpoint, the words that I found were this: forgiveness, repentance, confession, reparation, penalty. I even found the word atonement. These are all words that are used in the context of how does man forgive man, never once speaking to the vertical aspect of we as moral creatures must stand before God and give an account of our sin against God. This is strictly the horizontal plane. Okay? So, that said, here's the problem with that. Although that is valuable, and that's a good start, here's where this breaks down. It never touches the fundamental reason that relationships are broken in the first place. It doesn't address the why did you do that to your spouse? Why did you sin in that particular way? Those things are never really addressed. And there's no means by which the person can become right with God if God's even acknowledged at all. Here's another little curious thing. People are really, really smart. Okay? They're deluded. We're deluded in our thinking, but we are incredibly adept at justifying ourselves, holding people to a standard that we do not hold ourselves to. That's just how we work. That's our MO, our default standard. Now, when we sit down with someone who doesn't address the fundamental sin problem that I have in my breach relationship with God, but they simply say, listen, if you want to have a healthy life and a relationship with the people that you love, and that love you, you've got to extend forgiveness. You've got to
You have to repent. You have to confess your sin. There has to be reparations. In other words, if you've taken something you need to give back, there needs to be some display of penance. You're sorry for your sin and some sense of justice. So you're like, okay. And so you say, I need to do all those things. You're right. Why? So that you can connect back with the people that the relationship's been severed from. So, but here's what happens. I see this in Christian counseling all the time. So I see it in my office. I do it myself. Here's how it works. Are you ready? After you repent, after you confess, after you begin to make reparations to pay back the wrong you've done, after you demonstrate that you're sorry for your sin, you start saying, whoa, they hurt me too. And they're not doing that. I'm taking my marbles and I'm going home. I'm not playing this game anymore. Because they're doing the same thing and they're not doing all the hoops that you say I have to jump through. See, that's what happens when you deal strictly on a horizontal relationship plane. Eventually, they say, I'm done. They won't do it. I won't do it. You see, here's the motive for doing this. The motive for telling a person on a secular level that they need to forgive and be forgiven is exclusively pragmatic. Do this so that you can live a healthy life. There is no do this because God said so. It's strictly optional in terms of what kind of healthy life do you want to have. So people say, hey, this is not doing me any good to work so hard to be in a relationship and be forgiven by this person because they've hurt me too, and they're not doing any of that. So this isn't healthy for me. I want out. Does that sound familiar at all? That's pretty much most people, including, unfortunately, people in the church. People in the church. You know, you talk with people and you say, well, why should I forgive? You could say, because it'll do you good. And that's a true statement. It will do you good. Jesus even acknowledges that. Or you can say, it'll do you good and God commands it. Well, now it's an issue of obedience to God. How am I going to walk with Jesus? Which leads us to the second way to deal with the sin problem in man. And that's the religious angle. It's the religious angle. By the way, this will become a familiar pattern. We'll address some type of human malady. We'll say, okay, how do you deal with it without God? And then how do you deal with it from the vantage point of religion? And I'm going to key you in on, I'm going to give you the cliff notes of every sermon I'm going to preach for now, the next 20 years. Anytime I say, how do we deal with it from the standpoint of religion, I usually mean negative. Okay, so this is not the solution. It's not, we either do it secularly or we do it the right way, doggone it, we're going to use religion. No, it's we either do it secularly, as in leave God out, or we're going to take God and beat people with the Bible, make sure they're really bloody. That'll fix everything. Okay, so here's how you deal with it if you want to beat people and make them bloodier than they already are. Religious approach. Religious approach views the creditor. They acknowledge there is a holy God. He is righteous. He is just. And I'm accountable to this God, and I must give an account, all right? So I have to do that. How do I do that? Well, a couple things. I have to pay the creditor off. I have to pay him off. What's the currency? My currency is my good works and my deeds and or my penance. In other words, if I suffer for my sin, I show that I'm really sorry, I become the martyr, I view all of my suffering as being a result of my sin, then I can possibly pay God my debt to him. Or I can go and I can participate in the sacraments. I can do the baptism thing. That'll wash me from my sin. I can do the communion thing, which we're doing at the end of the service. And if you view that from a Catholic standpoint, it's literally the means by which you receive grace. And so that's how I can kind of absolve my sins. I can cover my sins. I can do stuff. Baptism, communion, good works, good deeds. You know, get more good deeds than bad, weigh out the scale so it starts to tip in your favor, and then you've paid off your creditor. Okay, well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, it leads to self-righteousness. It leads to a focus on the external to the neglect of the internal. It leads to a comparison with others. It leads to a belief that you tend to justify your own sin and you tend to magnify the sin of other people. And for you to feel right before God, you have to make sure that everybody else looks worse than you. And so you tend to focus on their flaws and focus on your righteousness. And you become self-righteous. And you become unbearable to be around. Unbearable to be around. You show up at people's funerals with signs that say, you know, this is God's judgment against our nation because people are gay. You know, not diminishing the fact that homosexuality is sin, but you've just become obnoxious in how you deal with your the culture you live in. And people want to beat you. And you mistake it for righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. It's not righteous. It's sickening. It's sickening. We'll see that next week as Jesus deals with the self-righteous. Okay? So, it leads to self-righteousness. And then you begin to believe that you're owed by God and others because you begin to believe that your account is actually in the positive because of all the things you've done. It's very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Jesus has a lot to say, none of it good concerning that mentality. By the way, that mentality acknowledges there is a God and he's holy and he judges sin. And it believes the scriptures are true. It just looks completely past the gospel. Okay, if you buy into that, you'll become self-righteous, or you will end up in despair. You'll realize, I don't have an ability to pay off my sin. I've done too much garbage. You do allow the scriptures to search your heart, and you realize, and every time you hear, so if you come to church and that's how you're thinking, here's how you'll leave every single time. You'll leave feeling like a piece of dirt every time you come into the presence of God because you're constantly reminded you can't keep his word, you don't do it, you never measure up, and so you feel beaten up and you feel like every time I come, just club, 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 club. It's because your perspective is such that you think that what God is asking you to do is obey so you can walk. You've got the order all wrong. You think that because you're not walking perfectly, you're not forgiven. Jesus says, you're forgiven, so rise and walk. The order matters immensely, immensely. If you lose sight of that, you will be given over to despair. And I won't guarantee this, but I'll even venture to guess that many of you in that context will begin to hate God because he keeps holding you to a standard that you can't keep. And you resent him for it. You say, well, that's terrible. Martin Luther was in that exact same position before he was converted in a monastery. He was a monk, and he hated God because he couldn't be the righteous person he knew he should be. The law says do this. He couldn't do it. He began to despise God for the fact that he could not do it. I got to move. Got to move. Spent too much time dealing with all these ways not to deal with things. All right, so how do you deal with it? You deal with it because Jesus says you're forgiven. Now take up your mat and walk. You have to understand the basis of forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, the author says this. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to rehash this for the sake of time, although I could and it would be beneficial. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to it on the web. Great deal of overlap. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, most everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. In short, the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay? We're all sinners. We've all shown sort of the glory of God. And sin demands death. There's payment. You can't pay it with your deeds. That's why the Hebrews had a system where they would constantly offer up sacrifices. The first sin in the garden, they tried to cover themselves with leaves. God says, I don't like your attire. You need what? You need these animal skins. Now, the animals didn't say, you know what? I voluntarily give up my skins and I'll grow back new skins. They had to be what? They had to be killed. You can't wear animal skins while they're living. All sorts of bad things happen when you try that. Okay? So they had to die. In other words, for their sin to be metaphorically covered, there had to be death. Sin involves death. Someone's got to pay. You can't write a check that expensive. You can't. I can't either. And the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, well, that's that. Where does that leave me? I'll tell you where it leaves you. Because of Christ, Colossians 2, 3, 13, and 14, Jesus says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcised of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How? Keep reading. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? That's not a naked statement. God forgave you. Wonderful. How? If there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, how can he extend grace? How can he extend forgiveness to people who still have a sin debt? Verse 14, he says, well, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. How? How did he cancel the debt? How did he do it? Against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You combine both of those two, the blood that was shed on the cross is the payment for my sin. It's the payment of your sin. That is the debt that was satisfied by Jesus on the cross. He says to the man paralyzed, your sins are forgiven, knowing fully well that the reason he has the authority to say that is because he will take those sins upon his own flesh. He will take those sins upon his flesh. He has the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins because he writes the check. He pays the debt. He pays the debt. That's why Ephesians, Paul says, after three chapters of explaining what the gospel is, kind of distinguishing the difference between religion and the gospel, he says, listen, here's the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, all of us, we were all born in debt. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us. We all were there. But verse 4, he says, we've been made alive with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And we're seated with him. And he says, it's by grace that you've been saved. And that through faith. And that's the gift of God. It's so that no one can boast. So he spends three chapters articulating, here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. He canceled the debt. He wrote the check. He did it all. It's received by grace through faith. You got it? The Ephesians go, uh-huh. He goes, okay. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. Pick up your mat and walk. Follow Jesus one step at a time. And the basis for your following him is not so that you can pay off some sin debt. He already paid it. The basis for you following Jesus one step at a time is because he looked at you in your paralyzed, dead in sin state, on the floor, unable to do good, unable to please him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now go home and walk. That's the gospel. Jesus addresses the whole man. You can't walk until you understand you're forgiven. We're going to do communion now, and communion is a physical picture and a reminder of what God has done for us, for our behalf, through Christ's work, not our own. We simply receive it. We receive the body. We receive the blood. We receive the juice as a representation of his blood, and that's a reminder that we can walk because he's already done it all. It's important you get that right. It's important that you get that right. As the deacons are going to pass out the elements here, the bread and the juice, take one, hold these. We'll come back after a time of meditation and reflection. As you hear the music play, just kind of think to yourself, okay, Lord, in light of what you've done, how do you want me to live? For some of you, you're not sure if you are a believer. You're still lying on the floor waiting to hear from Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus has to say to you. He says this to say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He died for you. He gave himself for you. All he requires of you is for you to see your need and for you to say, I need you, Jesus. Would you save me? Cry out to Jesus. After the service, if that's something that you've done, come forward, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to one of the ladies as we're here to talk about what it means to receive Christ. But if you do that, you're welcome to participate in communion. If you're thinking, you know, I don't think I am a Christian, and I'm not ready to receive Christ yet, I still got a lot of things to work out. Let the elements pass, because the bread and the juice, this is something that the Bible says that Christians should do. It's not something that you should do flippantly if you're not sure what you believe. So and there's no shame in that, so you can let it pass. So do that. And as the music plays, I just want you to stop and just want you to reflect. I want you to pray and want you to just meditate on the fact that Jesus says, you're forgiven, so walk. And then we'll come back and take the communion together.